The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 9, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 13. Come right to the end of the chapter. And this evening I'll read verses 31 through 35. Luke 13, beginning at verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.' Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have recorded for us the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take his words to heart when he said, "Take heed how you hear." Grant us your Holy Spirit now, so that we might hear as we ought to hear, with carefulness, diligence, faith, sobriety, fear. May we be those who tremble at your word. And we ask that you would visit us with the power of your Spirit and your grace through Jesus Christ, that we will not be engaged simply in an empty, vain exercise this night, but that we might know your grace and power to save through your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just before this passage in Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke about a door being closed in people's faces, in a sense, at the last day, that they are knocking, asking God to open the door, but he will not. And we read earlier in the chapter about a fig tree that represented the people of God, Israel, that was not bearing fruit and was facing the threat of being rooted up and burned. And as we've come to this last part of the chapter, Jesus speaks about the city of Jerusalem as the city that stones prophets, kills them. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he said at one point in verse 51, addressing the Jews of Jerusalem, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." One commentator wrote on our passage here today, "We see the Jews repeating the pattern of Israel's historic rejection of God's messengers. The open door mentioned in the previous parable is closing for this generation of Israel. The fig tree is about to be uprooted." Last time, we considered verses 31 through 33 of Luke 13, and we saw, first of all, that some friendly Pharisees advised Jesus about Herod's plans. That was in verse 31. And then secondly, we saw that Jesus advises them about his own plans. We saw under that heading that Jesus had a definite plan, that he must go to Jerusalem, and that Herod is irrelevant. Tonight we're going to consider in these last two verses, these two headings. First of all, Jesus utters a lament regarding Jerusalem. And secondly, Jesus pronounces the doom of Jerusalem. So first of all, Jesus utters a lament regarding Jerusalem. That's in verse 34. A lament is a sad song or a sad poem. But we can lament without creating a literary or musical composition. David lamented regarding his son Absalom, and he did it in a way, at least in terms of the beginning words of it, very similar to the way that Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. You remember how when the report came to David that his son Absalom had been killed in battle, he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." He was lamenting. He was mourning over the death of his son. Well, here, it's a statement of Jesus that likewise is a lament. And he's lamenting because of a very real tragedy. As the commentator I just read spoke, he said the door was going to close now on this generation of Israelites. The fig tree was about to be uprooted. That's a tragedy. So let's notice the tragedy Jesus laments over. First of all, in the first part of verse 34, he speaks of the prophet killers that they had become and that they were really in all their history. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Jerusalem, of course, is God's city, and therefore it's Jesus' city because Jesus is God. He is the Son of God incarnate. It is the capital of the nation of God's people. It's the city where God's temple is. And what should have been is that Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, should be a light to all the nations. Let's read that in our Bibles in Isaiah chapter 60 very briefly. Isaiah chapter 60, the first three verses. This is what the nation of God's people should have been. This is what the city of God, Jerusalem, should have been. It says in Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." And the "you" is the people of God, and it's especially the city of God. It says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The city of God, where God's people dwell, where God's temple is, where God dwells, then we could say, and where God is worshipped, was supposed to be a light to all the nations, but it was not. It had become a source of hatred of God and of persecution of his son Jesus. They should have been a source of revelation and blessing to all the nations and all the world, but they were not. What was in fact true is that Jerusalem had a long history of snuffing out that light at its source. And we could say the source, humanly speaking, was the prophets. They're the messengers sent from God to speak on behalf of God, to reveal God's word to his people, and they were snuffing that light out. They had made a practice of it, as it says in Jesus' words there at the beginning of verse 34. They are the one, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. In the Old Testament, stoning was the most common form of execution. They stoned people, for example, for blasphemy. They stoned people for apostasy. That was the punishment in Israel for those terrible sins. Well, the way it had become in Jerusalem is that the people of Jerusalem, based on their history, viewed and treated the Lord's prophets, the very messengers God has sent to his people, they treated them as if they were blasphemers and as if they were apostates. That's how this city had degenerated. You know how Jesus spoke of this in a parable. The parable we'll come to later in Luke. Some give it the name the wicked vine dressers or the vineyard and the tenants. But you know the story, how they beat and mistreated God's servants. Jesus himself spoke about that also during the course of his public ministry. Well, Jesus here is lamenting this very sad history. Jerusalem should have been one thing, but they were not. They were, in fact, at the opposite end of the spectrum, the wrong end of the spectrum, the bad end of the spectrum. So he laments over them, first of all, that they had become prophet killers. But then secondly, he speaks of the rebellious brood in his lament, the last part of verse 34. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." A hen gathers her brood, that means her offspring, her children, her little baby chicks. The Jews, of course, were the descendants of those rebels that Jesus is talking about, who killed the prophets. That's their family. Regrettably, that's the way it was. They should have run to the Lord Jesus, but they didn't. They rebelled against him. As we think of this statement about how he wanted to gather them under his wings, let's consider a couple of things here, two or three things. First of all, despite this history, this sad history of Jerusalem killing the prophets, Jesus the Messiah came into the world with a heart of love toward them and with a desire to win the rebellious Jewish people. That's how he came into the world. He came in preaching the gospel of the kingdom with the aim of bringing them to repentance and bringing them to God, reconciling them to their God and Maker. He touched the leprous among them and he healed them. And he healed the blind and the deaf and the sick and the demon possessed. This is how Jesus came to the people that had rebelled against him. And his disposition toward the Jewish people was the very disposition of his heavenly Father toward them. The Father looked from heaven on the rebelliousness of this people over this long history of their rejecting him, and he still had compassion toward them. And in this verse, verse 34, Jesus takes a comparison or an analogy from the Old Testament to speak about his attitude toward rebellious Jerusalem, rebellious Israel. It's that of a hen gathering her baby chicks under her wings. In other words, it's a gesture of care and protection. If we put it in human terms, it's a gesture of compassion and love. Notice a text in the Old Testament where we see this kind of language used. Deuteronomy chapter 39. Excuse me. There is no Deuteronomy 39. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. So notice verses 9 through 12, and especially in verse 11, we'll see the language. That we have in Luke 13. This is the song, what we know as the Song of Moses. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people," beginning at verse 9. "Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." You see the loving care of God. And then these words in verse 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. This is how God spoke of the way he took care of Israel as he led them out of Egypt. He spread out his wings like a bird. He hovered over them. He protected them like the hen gathering its chicks under its wings. There are several passages in the Psalms that speak of God's people finding refuge under his wings. That's the idea here. It's a common Old Testament way of speaking about the loving care and protection of God for his people. Well, here Jesus is identifying with God's care for his people, the care of God the Father for his people. And we should expect that because Jesus came to reveal the Father. Remember how he said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And we read these words in John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, he has told us, he's spoken to us about what God is like. And in his very life, he manifests God's actions and God's heart for his people. That's what the Son is, and that's what the Son does. And it reminds us of these words in Romans 10, and they're also in Isaiah 65. Paul was quoting them from the Old Testament. Romans 10, 21, God says about his attitude, his posture, even toward his rebellious people Israel, listen to these words, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That's Jesus' attitude. That's what comes out in these words of lament that he utters over Jerusalem, this murderous city, and not just a murderous city, but a city that murdered the very prophets of God and was about to murder Jesus himself. We have a lesson here, don't we, regarding compassion for the lost. That's what we see in Jesus. The commentator Daryl Bach says, "Jesus here reveals God's heart. God's constant desire is to intimately care for, nurture, and protect his people." Now think of that. That's after not just years, that's after centuries of looking at these people whose history Jesus characterizes late in his public ministry in this way: the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Yet he looks upon them with compassion. And as this commentator said, it's reflecting God's constant desire to care for them, nurture them, and protect them, his disobedient and rebellious people. It makes you think of the heartbreak of a Christian parent whose constant desire is that he can just reach out and hug his child in a difficult time and speak to that child words of comfort, words of advice, and protect him, but the child doesn't want anything of it. The heart of a child, a parent for an unconverted child. And we should remember, brethren, that there is always something of that in the heart of Jesus Christ. And because there is always something of that in the heart of Jesus Christ, there should be something of it in the hearts of God's people, even when it is not our own children that we're thinking about. We should long for the salvation of sinners, and we should lament over the hardness of heart that we see in sinners, and the unbelief that we see, and the rebellion that we see, even though it is grievous, and even though it has gone on over a long period of time. And we should be thinking in these terms in our day and age. With all the political rhetoric that goes on, talking about how everybody who doesn't see things the way we see them and think the way we think, everybody who doesn't see it that way and think that way is a bad person. We can end up just looking at people as simply bad people. And frankly, if they disagree with the Word of God and disagree, therefore, with God Himself on very important matters, the Bible does teach us that they are, in fact, bad people. That is what they are by definition. But you know what they also are? They also are lost people, aren't they? And we must always remember that, that they are also enslaved people, enslaved to their sins, which are their enemies, which are going to do them in and destroy them. And they are broken people, and they are oppressed people by the devil, and so on. And so we should grieve, and we should lament as much as we should dwell on the fact that they're God's enemies and they're under His curse. And may God help us to do that and imitate Jesus in that way. But another thing we see here, I said that he's speaking of the rebellious brood. And first of all, we see that despite their history of rebellion, Jesus came into the world with a heart of love toward them and a desire to win them. We also see this, that despite his will to gather them, they willed to reject him. They willed to reject God. And I put my title that way because that's the way it comes to us in the text itself. It says literally there, they did not will. They were not willing, he says at the end of the verse, verse 34. You did not want it. I wanted to gather you, he says. You did not want it. You rejected it. And when he says in the earlier part of the verse, right about halfway through there, how often I wanted to gather your children together. It's the exact same word in the original, the word fellow, for I will. So you see Jesus saying, I willed to do this, and you did not will it. You did not want it. So Jesus here, though he's lamenting over them, is blaming them. And he's basically stating that you Israelites of this day and age, you Jerusalemites, you stand in a long line of unbelief. And remember, here Jesus was not in Jerusalem yet. He was still up in Galilee. He was warned about Herod wanting to kill him just in the verses before. So he's lamenting over Jerusalem before he gets to Jerusalem. He would do it again when he's on the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem after he arrives there. But he's blaming them for their unbelief. And he states it in a sense in this way, that it's their lack of willingness or their willing not to have him gather them under his wings that prevents God from gathering them. That's how he states it. Now, that might be a bit of a jarring statement for you as a Calvinist to hear, that it was their unwillingness that prevents God, I put prevents in quotes, from gathering them. But that's how the scripture represents it. Think of Matthew 13:58. Matthew writes, speaking of Jesus, now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. That's the way the scripture states it, about the sovereign God. He didn't do many mighty works in his own country because the people were so unbelieving. That's what the scripture states. Now, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God can do what he wants, whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and that no one can stop him. Once he says, I'm doing this, he will do it. Why then does Scripture state it this way? Scripture states it this way for this reason, to emphasize the wickedness of people who are unwilling to have God take them into his loving care and protect them and save them. To emphasize their wickedness, their culpability, that is, that they're blameworthy, and to emphasize the deadly effect of unbelief. If you are not believing in Jesus Christ, the effect of that is deadly. It will kill you. Unbelief kills everyone who is afflicted with it. That is, if you don't believe in Christ, I know that even as believers, we are afflicted with unbelief to a degree. But I'm saying, if you do not believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. That's what Scripture testifies. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "None but the elect shall be saved." In other words, if you're not chosen by God, you will not be saved. That's the clear teaching of the Scripture. But, he says, our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's blaming them for their unbelief. I willed to gather you. You were not willing. Calvin says it this way. He says, God wills to gather all, and all who do not come are without excuse. He says there is an emphatic contrast here between God's willing and their not willing, for it expresses the diabolical rage of men who do not hesitate to fight against God. And that's how we should see it. That's how we should see unbelief. We should see unbelief as fighting against God. And in light of the willingness of God to save, as the Scripture says, that the gospel call goes to everyone. As Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's diabolical rage for people to just reject that and to turn away from it. Another commentator said it this way. He said, "The call is to everyone. Therefore, do not remain outside of the door of Christ. Do not be among those who are not willing to be gathered under the protection of the Lord." So you might be sitting here tonight and say, "Well, I'm not willing. I'm not unwilling to be saved. I'm not unwilling to be protected by God. I'm not unwilling to go to heaven." Well, why don't you believe in Jesus then? Why aren't you a Christian? Why don't you follow him? Why don't you love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? It comes down to this. You will not do it. And it's not only foolish. It's sinful. That's what Jesus is saying here. Think of it like this, especially if you've been brought up in this church perhaps, and you've been here for many years, and you've never believed in Jesus. You've heard sermons, you've had family worship, you've been taught about Jesus, but you never have become a Christian. You've never really bowed the knee to Jesus. Think of it in these terms. Jesus said these words about Jerusalem, that he's talking about them over the 30 years of his earthly life, all those years, and nothing has changed about Jerusalem. All of these years, and especially in the few years, the brief period of time of his public ministry, including times that he was in Jerusalem, preached in Jerusalem, did miracles in Jerusalem, taught in Jerusalem, nothing changed. Nothing had changed. So after 30 years, he says, this is Jerusalem. This is what they're like. They're not willing. Well, couldn't he say of the 30 years that this auditorium has been open every Sunday for worship, for preaching of the Word of God, in relation to unbelievers who have sat here week after week after week and have never been willing to trust in the Lord Jesus, to repent of their sins, to put down their weapons in a sense? Couldn't he say the same thing about such people? And what I'm saying here tonight is, don't let it end that way. Do not let it end that way. That Jesus has to lament over you when the door is ready to close and when the fig tree is ready to be uprooted and burned, that he is saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Don't let it end that way. Jesus utters a lament regarding Jerusalem. But now we come to verse 35, and in verse 35, Jesus pronounces the doom of Jerusalem. He pronounces the doom of Jerusalem. And there are two parts to it. And the first part is this, that they will be left to themselves. The first part of verse 35. "See, your house is left to you desolate." So they will be left to themselves. When it says house, some commentators say that's probably the temple. Others say, no, it's probably the city, maybe the nation. But it would be the dwelling place, the city of God's people, the Jews. And I think that's the best way to understand it. It's interesting how in the text we read for our scripture reading tonight, Ezekiel 35, that word desolate was mentioned a number of times. It said it about Mount Seir, that they were going to be left desolate, meaning deserted, uninhabited. That's how Jerusalem was going to be left. But even if it's talking about their city, let's remember, their city is God's city. Jerusalem is God's house, God's city. And we need to look at Jesus' statement here in the terms that John wrote about in John chapter 1 and verse 11. Remember the words, "He came to his own things, his own place, his own temple, his own worship. And then his own," meaning his own people, "did not receive him." And that's what's going on here. Jesus is talking about his own place, his own city, his own temple, the people that should have been his, but they were not willing to have him. So they were going to end up being desolate, deserted, uninhabited. In other words, there would be no people there in Jerusalem. It says in Lamentations 5:18, when Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, it says, "Mount Zion is desolate, with foxes walking about on it." No people left, just animals. But I don't think when he says your house will be left to you desolate, I don't think it just means no people there. I think it means likely also no God in it. No longer will it be the dwelling place of God. It's the idea, I think, that you have in 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines came to do battle against the Israelites, and you remember how the sons of the priest Eli were both killed, and then they also captured the ark. And when Eli heard about that, he died, and one of his daughters-in-law went into labor and had a child, and she died during labor. But before she died, she said she named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And I think that's part of the idea here as well. They're desolate because the people are gone because of God's judgment, but there's also no God left. The glory has departed. In other words, it's a terrible judgment. It is the worst of possible judgments that's going to come upon Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate. Certainly it's talking about final judgment. No doubt it's also talking about a preliminary fulfillment of that in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So they will be left to themselves. Second, they will not see Jesus. That's the last part of verse 35. First part, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, the rest of the verse, "And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 26. It probably says that in the margin of many of your Bibles. A direct quote of that verse from the Psalms. So this judgment that they will not see Jesus has two parts. The first part is Jesus' disappearance. You will not see me. Jesus was a prophet. And remember what I said, when the Jews killed prophets, what were they doing? They were snuffing out God's light of revelation. God sent these bright light bulbs and they just covered them, or they broke them, or they shut them off, however you look at it. Jesus was a prophet. His departing from the scene meant, to some degree, a snuffing out of the light. Now, we know that, in a sense, the light got brighter because the apostles went out and preached the gospel and preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is no doubt saying he is departing. He says that you will not see me. So his disappearance was a judgment in that way. Remember how it said about John the Baptist that he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but only for a time. And then he was taken away. Well, Jesus is going to be taken away. And the worst part of that judgment, of course, is that the word of God is going to be taken away. There's a familiar text about that in the book of Amos, but let's look at it, because maybe not everybody has read this text or is aware of it. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. You can read, when you have time, all of verses 7 through 14, or read the whole chapter. But it's speaking about judgment that's going to come on God's people, Israel. And in verse 11, notice this statement. God is giving his warning here, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." A famine of hearing the word of God. And that's what Jesus' departure would mean for them, in a sense, that they weren't going to have his light anymore, and they weren't going to hear him preaching the word of God anymore. It was a judgment upon them, worse than having a famine of bread or a famine of water, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, in John 16, Jesus was speaking to his apostles, and he says, "I'm going away from you." And they were sad about it, but Jesus said, don't be upset. It's to your advantage that I'm going away, because I'm going to send another helper, another comforter. So Jesus was saying, when I leave you, it's going to be a blessing. But here he's not saying that. He's speaking about unbelieving Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews who would not receive him. And here, when he says, "I'm going to disappear," it's a threat. So that's the first thing. The first part of their doom, they will be left to themselves. The second part, they will not see Jesus. And the first part of that judgment is Jesus' disappearance. The second part of it is Jesus' reappearance. Notice the last part of verse 35. After he said, "You shall not see me," then he says, "until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in other words, he's saying, "I'm going to disappear, but then I'm going to reappear." Now, when is he talking about when he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord'"? I preached verses 31 through 33 over in North Bergen this morning, and someone came to me after the sermon and said, "I have a question about that text. When is Jesus talking about in verse 35? And that's a good question. And that's the question I want to answer right now. I'm just going to say this. I'm not going to turn to the passages because we don't have the time tonight. But Jesus says almost this exact same statement in Matthew's gospel, but at a different time and place. He says it in Jerusalem. It's in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. Now, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, his final entry, his triumphal entry. And then Chapter 23, he's already been there for a couple of days. He's been teaching and so on. And he looks over the city and he laments the city while he's there in the city. And he pronounces this same judgment against them. You're not going to see me until such and such happens. It's obvious when he's talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the triumphal entry because it already happened. But in Luke, this statement comes here in chapter 13. He doesn't enter Jerusalem in Luke's account till chapter 19. He speaks about Jerusalem, where he's headed, verse 33, but he speaks about it in advance. And then he enters Jerusalem. The account in Luke is beginning in Luke 19 and verse 28. And let's just look over to Luke 19 for a moment. As I said, the account of his entering Jerusalem begins in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And then when he gets into Jerusalem, in verse 37, it says, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So it would be very difficult to think that when Jesus spoke these words while he was still in Galilee, that he was not talking about the time when he entered Jerusalem. It'd be almost impossible to think that. But here's the way that I look at it. I think the best way to understand Jesus' words here is this, that he was primarily speaking of his second coming, because it's obvious that's what he was talking about when he spoke those words while he was in Jerusalem already. But when he entered the city and the people said those words, it was at least a token fulfillment of what's going to happen when he comes again. And everybody is going to be saying that. You see what I'm saying? So chew on that for a while. If you don't agree with it, talk with me later. But that's what I think Jesus is talking about. He's talking especially about his second coming when he says, you will not see me until that time. Although for some of the people there who were there in Jerusalem when he entered the city, there was a token fulfillment of that. Now, that raises another question then. Here Jesus is pronouncing the doom of these people, but when he comes again and people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second coming, isn't that going to be a very glorious thing? How does that idea fit in with doom? Well, if you're a Christian, you know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is this. For some people, that is a very glorious time. That's the day we're all waiting for. It's going to be a day of great rejoicing, but it is not going to be that kind of a day for everyone. And it is definitely not going to be that kind of a day for the unbelieving Jews that Jesus is now speaking of, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's not going to be a glorious day for them. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7. It speaks about that day when Jesus will come. And John tells us what's going to happen on that day. Now, he's not focusing here on believers. He's focusing on unbelievers. And he says this, behold, he is coming with clouds. That's talking about Jesus who is coming again. He is now in heaven. He will one day return from heaven. Remember how the angels said it in Acts chapter 1. As you saw him go up into the clouds, he will one day return from heaven. So he says, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, the people who put him to death, who persecuted him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So in other words, while many people are rejoicing to see Jesus, and if you're a believer, that's what you'll do. Even if at the time that he comes, you were building a house, and it was a huge project for you, and you had an architect plan it the exact way you wanted, and you were this close to getting into that house, when you see Jesus on the clouds, if you're a Christian, you will rejoice. You will jump up and down. You'll at least jump up. But you will be rejoicing. But not everybody will. All the tribes of the earth, everybody who has not believed in him will mourn because of him. And you say, then why does Jesus say it this way? When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe it has to be thinking about the idea that we have in Philippians 2 and Romans 14 and Isaiah 45 verse 23, where it says that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow to him. In other words, it will not be a willing and happy confession of his lordship, but it will be one nonetheless. It'll be a grievous confession of his lordship. But it will be that confession and that blessing of his name. It's like we sing in one of our hymns, in our hymnal. Here's one of the stanzas. Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Jesus is speaking about the people who pierced him and nailed him to the tree. And he's saying, they're going to see the true Messiah. They're going to see that I am what I said I was all along. They're going to see that everything I said was truth. And that they should have repented. And they should have striven while they were alive to enter through the narrow door. And they will confess that I am Lord. But when they do it, they'll be deeply wailing. And then it will all be too late. Too late. As it says in Revelation chapter 6, they will hide in the caves and they will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, cover us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what that day will be like. And so in this passage, besides Jesus' compassion, which we see, we also see his indignation, his righteous anger against sinners. And remember, the great sin in view here is rejecting him. The great sin is simply not believing in Jesus. That's what has him pronouncing this doom. Calvin's commentary says this, and if you might be interested to read Calvin's commentary, let me just mention it. Every commentary I read on verses 34 and 35 spoke about the compassion of Jesus. And Calvin gave three pages in a different direction, and I think he's right. I'm not saying the others are wrong, but he's right. Here's what he says. He says, this passage is expressive of indignation rather than of compassion. He's not saying there was no compassion. He acknowledges that. But he's saying primarily it's indignation. And that's why I gave it the title, Jesus' Pronouncement of Doom. Because that's what these verses are. Remember that. He goes on, Calvin does, Jesus is saying here that whenever the Word of God is exhibited to us, he opens his bosom to us with maternal kindness. In other words, come under my wings. Whenever you hear the gospel, that's what God is saying to you, whatever your sins are. And even if the preaching of the Word of God on that day is just about your sins, it's God revealing his kindness to you and saying, come in here where it's safe. Don't stay out there in your sin. He says, whenever the Word of God is exhibited to us, God opens his bosom to us with maternal kindness. And not satisfied with this, he condescends to the humble affection of a hen watching over her chickens. Therefore, he says, it follows that if we do not permit him to gather us together, our obstinacy is truly monstrous. And that's the point. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And this is why I take the time week after week to speak directly to you if you are an unbeliever. Because it's a very serious thing. You may not see it that way. You may not see your unbelief as monstrous. You may see yourself as basically good. You may look at it this way. You're like most of the people you know, a decent person, but not a monster. And besides, the preacher can say this all the time, but I haven't been struck dead by God. So you don't see it that way. But the point that you'd see very clearly in a passage like this is that God does see it that way. And He's the one who matters. That is the way He sees it. May He open your eyes tonight so that you may see it the same way and so that you may repent of your sins this night. Even if you don't have any sins that people would categorize as ugly or nasty. And maybe you don't. There are such people in this world. But what Jesus is saying here is this, that unbelief is ugly. Unbelief is nasty in the face of God's kindness and compassion and tender, loving care and His pleading and His holding out His arms all day long. It is monstrous. But even if you've gone unbelieving after hearing the gospel many times over many years, if you repent of your sins and you repent of your unbelief and you trust in Jesus Christ who died in Jerusalem at the hands of sinners to save sinners like me and like you, you will be saved. You will be delivered from your sins. And I urge you to repent of those sins tonight. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would take these words that we've heard tonight and write them upon our hearts. Father, impress us with the reality, the great realities of which Jesus spoke. And we pray, O God, that You would open the eyes of the blind who are sitting here tonight and unstop the ears of the deaf and soften their hearts and even take out their hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh and save them. And we ask these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord. Amen.